Well, this has been a sad week, a devastating week in West Texas and in Boston and most recently now in China. And it just reminds us of how frail and fleeting our lives really are. We're just trying to live. We're just running the race. Like the marathoners in Boston, we're just trying to run the lives that we have been given without getting sidetracked. Well, Paul told the Philippians that he was also running a race, and that they were running a race, thereby we are running a race. But our race is different than most people's races. Our race is pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's quite a trophy. It's quite and a reward. But the question is, will the Philippians and will the men and women and children of Blacksburg Christian Fellowship stay the course? Will they run the race? Or will they be sidetracked? So not wanting the Philippians to lose heart, Paul encounters or encourages them to follow his example. He also reminds them who they are. He tells them that they are, in fact, citizens of heaven. And he also tells them what their prize is. And the prize that they are running for is the transformation of the body of their humble state into conformity with the body of Jesus' glory. Did you know that's what you're running for? That's the goal? That's the prize? Well, that's what we're going to look at today in our sermon series in Philippians. We are in chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 17 through 21. And I would invite you to stand with me in the presence of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word as we hear it. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have come in Jesus' name into your presence, into your mercy, and into your grace to hear your word. Father, help us to set aside, as appropriate, the events of this week, that we might focus on who you are and on your purposes, that we might gaze into your word, that we might this morning look to your word for our comfort, to your faithfulness for our assurance, and to your power for our hope. We ask this that Jesus might be glorified in us. Amen. You may be seated. Earlier in chapter 3, Paul told the Philippians that he wanted to know Jesus. It's a peculiar statement in a way because he got to see Jesus on the road to Damascus. The resurrected, the glorified Jesus, Paul saw him personally. And now he's saying that he wants to know Jesus. And he wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. And he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. And to this end, Paul has put behind him his past. all his zeal for persecuting the church, all the blamelessness that he had accumulated by following the law perfectly, it's all past. Now he is pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He wants the Philippians now to share his mindset. And to help them do that, Paul wants them to follow his example. So Paul offers himself up to be imitated. Now he did the same with the Corinthians. He said, follow me. That is, he wants them to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He said very similarly to the Ephesians that they should imitate God. So he knows he's not the only example. And in fact, he directs their attention in verse 17 to those who walk like him, telling them, observe those who walk according to the pattern that you have in us. He doesn't want them to be distracted from the view on the track, from the runners in front of him. He wants them to follow. He wants them to continue. He wants them to fulfill what God has for them. And he wants them to run through all the way. Verse 18 explains why he wants them to do this. It should be obvious to us, but what's on Paul's mind at that time is he says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. He wants them to follow him, so they are not tempted to follow those who deny the cross. Now it's not that Paul's afraid that someone will undo what Christ has done in the Philippian church. That's not the point. His tears are not for the church. His tears are for those who are enemies of the cross. And he weeps for them because their destiny is destruction. So who are these enemies of the cross? Well, Paul says first that their God is their appetite. And that's to say that their sensual appetites rule them. They're ruled by their flesh. They care for the cross only until the cross imposes a moral diet. Then instead of denying their appetite, they deny the cross. He also says that the glory of these people is their shame. This is likely a reference to sexual immorality in which they gloried or delighted in, but for which they actually should have been ashamed. Sounds an awful lot like the culture we live in now. We have all kinds of sexual immorality going on that people glory in. They encourage others to follow their same behavior. And they should be ashamed of who they are. We have to wonder about ourselves. How often are we proud of things that we have done that in fact are to our shame? Even Paul counted everything in his past that he once was so proud of, he counted as garbage. What are these enemies of the cross thinking? It's so foreign to us who are believers. Why would they be enemies of the cross? Paul says their minds are set on earthly things. It's interesting, the words he uses, he doesn't say that they're thinking about earthly things. He says that their minds are set on the things of this earth. That's all they think about. That's all they care about. That's what they live for. That's their goal in life. Paul's mindset, of course, is totally opposite. And that's what he wants them to do. He wants them to walk and to think like him. He is set on knowing Jesus. He wants to know the power of his resurrection, not the things of this earth. Now we know that Paul is a passionate and zealous man. You'll remember that he breathed out threats against the church. He stood at Stephen's stoning. And he agreed with the stoning of Stephen in those days as he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen. He was zealous. He kept the law perfectly. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's a very passionate man. And so he doesn't take lightly the destruction of God's enemies. He weeps for them. He's passionate for them. Just as Jesus wept over Jerusalem, who was about to crucify him, Paul weeps over those who despise the cross. Paul may consider them early on in chapter 3, verse 2. He may consider them to be dogs. He may call them evil workers and even calls them the mutilation. But he weeps over their destruction. And when I read this and I thought about this, I said, how often do I weep? Or do I even care about those who are to be destroyed? Enemies of the cross find the cross either foolish or they find the cross a stumbling block. There are scientists today, philosophers and skeptics, great thinkers who call themselves the new atheists. They're not new. They think they're new. They have new ways of thinking atheism, but they're not new. And they find the cross foolish. It's idiocy to think of the cross, as far as they are concerned. In fact, they believe that religion of any kind should not be tolerated. It should be wiped out. Do any of us weep for them? When you happen to come across one of their articles in a magazine, or maybe one of their books, or you read a blog, what's your reaction? Mine is self-righteous. Mine is, I'm better than you. You stupid fool. But do I care? Do I ever weep for them? Christopher Hitchens was a new atheist. A self-described anti-theist, not just an atheist. He was the author of the book entitled God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. Mr. Hitchens was diagnosed with cancer. The cancer had begun in his throat, and someone professing to be a Christian posted a blog on the internet commenting on Mr. Hitchens' diagnosis. He wrote that his throat cancer was God's revenge, that Mr. Hitchens had used his voice to blaspheme God, and now God's judgment was upon the very organ that he used to do that. But atheists, he writes, he speculates, prefer to view everything as coincidence. It's just coincidence that this man got cancer in his throat. He writes how Mr. Hitchens will writhe in agony and in pain and in wither, and he'll wither away in his cancer, and then he'll finally die. And then the real fun begins, when Mr. Hitchens will experience hellfire and torture and be set afire. Now, whether this person is a believer or not, he certainly isn't sympathetic to Paul's example. He didn't shed a tear for Mr. Hitchens' death, at least not in that blog. He wasn't like Jesus either. He wasn't following his example because Jesus wept for Jerusalem. This is the city that's going to crucify him in a few days, and they're going to be destroyed, completely destroyed by the Romans within the generation. And Jesus weeps for them. And I think this guy was unaware of what God told Ezekiel. God told Ezekiel, I, the Lord, take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Other people find the cross a stumbling block. This was Paul's charge against Israel, against the Jews. Paul told the Roman church that he had great sorrow. He had unceasing grief in his heart for his Jewish brethren. His tears for them are so great that he wishes he could be accursed. He could be separated from Christ for their sake. That's how much he cared for the Jews. Are any of us even theoretically willing to be accursed for anyone else, that they might be saved? Can we follow Paul's example? Do we have his mindset? I think it's very difficult for us to comprehend God's judgment on those who deny the cross. And the reason for our inability is, I think, pretty simple. We really cannot appreciate the magnitude of our sinfulness or the beauty of His holiness. We really can't distinguish the separation that exists between us. If we only had God's vision of us, and a vision of His judgment, and of His holiness, and His beauty, and His righteousness, we might be different people. Too often we think of Jesus meek and mild, loving and forgiving, for God is love. But that's not the complete biblical picture of Jesus. Jesus teaches a parable in Luke 19. It's a parable about a returning king. The king who represents Jesus wants to know what his servants have been doing while he's been away. He's left money for them to invest. How have they done? What have they done with what the king has given them? Two of them did very well. They invested wisely, gained great return for the king. There was a third servant, however, and he defied the king's instructions, and instead of investing the money, he hid the money. And when the king returned, and he was faced with the king, he excused himself by explaining that he knew the king was a severe man, and he was afraid of him. And do you know how the king responds? He responds by calling his servants wicked. And he takes away what little money he had given him and gives it to the others. And here's the end of that parable. This is what Jesus says. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. When the enemies of the cross deny the power of the resurrection, they are guilty of denying the greatest love any man has ever expressed for his friends. What lover has ever been so scorned, so completely refused and denied, than to have his sacrificial death be denied by those for whom he died? This is the greatest crime of passion ever. Is it wrong for a lover then to seek justice on those who are unthankful and rebellious servants? Now Paul says that while these enemies of the cross are fixated on earthly things, it's interesting that the believer shouldn't be, of course, because our citizenship is in heaven. We belong not to this earth, but to heaven. Our gaze is fixed on heaven from which we eagerly, or do we eagerly, wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the Philippians understood what it was like to live in one country, but to be citizens of another country. The Romans had conquered Philippi about 2nd century BC. It then became a Roman colony, and the Philippians became Roman citizens, even though their heritage was Greek. Rome influenced everything in Philippi, including the law, the money, the art, even the post and beam style of Greek architecture gave way to Roman arches and vaults, so even the landscape changed because of Rome. So it is with believers. We live in a colony of heaven. Our president lives in Washington, D.C., but our king dwells in heaven. It is heaven that gave us birth, for we are born from above. Heaven is our commonwealth. We all share in the wealth of Christ, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His glory. Our lives are governed from heaven, with all things working together for our good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Our ethics are rooted in a heavenly righteousness. Our values are Christ-centered. Our lives are lived in Christ. In fact, we are being fit and joined together as His body on earth. Like Philippi's Roman architecture, our architecture is influenced by being citizens of heaven. We enjoy a Christological architecture of living stones, where we are being shaped and chiseled and dressed that we could fit together to form a spiritual house, the New Jerusalem. It's inevitable and it's intentional that when Jesus calls us to Himself, that we are going to be called closer to one another. The closer we come to our shepherd, the closer we come to others who are close to our shepherd. Some of us don't really like to get too close. We enjoy our personal space because some of us smell like sheep. Some of us bleat a lot. We complain a lot. And some of us are a bit mangy. But there's something amazing about coming closer to our shepherd. When we draw closer to this absolute power and authority, instead of seeing a hideous dictator, a person of terrible power, you know who we see? Do you know what we see? We look and we behold a lamb standing as if slain. We see one like us, slain for us. You see, Jesus took the form, our form, of a bondservant. He was made in our likeness. He humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death. Jesus' death removes the condemnation that we are owed. Our sins have been buried in his burial, and they have been buried and left buried in his resurrection. Yet our salvation, as certain as it is right now, remains incomplete. It will be consummated when he returns as our Savior to finish the work he has started in us, that it may be complete in the day of Jesus Christ, that he may continue to shape us and transform us and conform us into the body of his glory, the body of the church, the body of Jesus. He transforms us in a most wonderful way. In verse 21, Paul talks about the exertion of the power. The word exertion in the Greek may be translated energy. And when we talk about power, we talk about what is needed to do work, to move something or to change something. And the word power in that verse is, in the Greek, is we get the word dynamite. So this is dynamic power. It's explosive power. It's an irresistible power. So Paul is speaking of the energy of the dynamic Jesus, who has, by the power by which he has, he's able to subject all things to himself. Think about that. All things are subjected to him. This kind of power is the hope and the dream of every megalomaniac that ever lived. This is what Hitler wanted. This is what Stalin wanted. They wanted to subject all things to themselves. Hitler would have exterminated the Jewish race once the Third Reich was in place. Stalin had no problem killing 60 million people with the power he had. And most of those deaths were his own citizens. Satan brought down angels and the pinnacle of creation, man himself, in his attempt to take the throne of God and to subject all things to himself. But it is Jesus who has the power to subject all things to himself. He is the one to whom all things are subjected. When Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you'll remember the high priestly prayer. You've read it many times probably. And in that prayer, in verse 2, he acknowledged that his Father had given him authority over all flesh. Past tense. Had done it. It's not coming. It's done. After his resurrection, when Jesus commissioned his disciples to go out to all nations, he told them that he had been granted, again past tense, he had been granted all authority in heaven and on earth. Paul prayed the eyes of the Ephesians' hearts would be enlightened and that they would come to know, quote, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. And he took this person and he gave him his head over the church. That's your king. And that's his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. Peter says the same thing. He tells us that Jesus has gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. He is Lord. His Father has made him Lord. His Father has made him King of Kings. So what does Jesus do with this power to subject all things to himself? You know what he does with this power? He saves people from every nation and tribe and tongue. Instead of using his power to amass wealth and glory and power and honor or to subdue nations and kings, he uses his supreme power to defeat death. Hallelujah. Since your body and my body is a part of all those things that are subject to him, he has the power and the authority to raise your body from the dead. Do you believe that? Now, why was He granted this power? How did He get this power? One word. Righteousness. Why do we need to be resurrected? Why do we die? One word. Sin. We don't need philosophical treatises, scientific explanations, medical examinations to understand why we die. The wages of sin is death. We die because we are sinners. God has given us life, and He can take His breath away from us as He wills. It's that simple. It's not difficult to understand, though we tremble to believe it. God told Ezekiel, the person who sins dies. It wasn't new with Paul. It wasn't new with Ezekiel either. This is the same truth that God has spoken from the very beginning. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, the day you sin against me, you will surely die. God is no murderer. His own law testifies to that. He is good and He is loving, but He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. If God let the guilty go unpunished, He would not be righteous and He would not be just. And so the problem that we have, the difficulty we have with Jesus' death, is that Jesus didn't sin. He was blameless. He wasn't owed death. You'll remember that at Jesus' trial, the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, unsuccessfully sought false testimony against Jesus. Intending that He should die, they sent Him on to the governor Pontius Pilate. But Pilate found no guilt in Him, and he sent Him on to Herod. And Herod found no reason that Jesus should die, he sent Him back to Pilate. And Pilate, again, found no guilt in Him, and he wanted to release Him. However, the people cried out for His crucifixion. Everyone knew He was innocent. Everyone nailed Him to the cross. Why? Everyone had their own reason. Jesus' Father had a reason. His Father was pleased, for your sake, my sake, to crush Him and to forsake Him and to lay on Him your iniquities, all of them, without exception. Your sin was given to Him. He put it on His shoulders. He carried it to the cross. He was credited with your sin. It was imputed to Him. He took your sins to the cross as though they were His own. He was laying down His life for His friends. But they weren't His sins. He who knew no sin became sin for you. Jesus' resurrection testifies to His innocence. They weren't His sins. He left them behind. He could be raised up. Now, if we are made into conformity of His death, we'd be brought into conformity with His life. He is right with God. He is righteous. He is blameless in respect to the law. He is also blameless in respect to God's covenant. For He fulfilled the covenant blessing of God to deliver His people, which was what God's promise was. Blameless before God, death has no mastery over Jesus. Now, after His encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ, Paul counted all his zeal, all his own righteousness, as garbage, the byproducts of a misguided and wasted life. What he once considered as blameless, he now views as filthy rags. Before he met the resurrected Christ, he was counting on a righteousness derived from the law. According to the law, he was blameless. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. But now, he throws that all away. He puts it behind him. It's all garbage. It's trash. Now he wants to be found with no righteousness of his own. Now he wants to be found in Jesus and in Jesus' righteousness. He wants to be found only in the righteousness of Christ, which comes from God on the basis of faith. He's not going to try to justify himself before God. Because only Jesus has death-defying righteousness. This is why Paul wants to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. This is why he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings, for it was Jesus' sufferings that made him perfect. That's why Paul wants to be conformed to Jesus' death, so he can be raised up in Christ. Paul spent his entire life building up a self-righteousness to please God. And all the while, Jesus had a blameless righteousness to credit to Paul. And Paul was persecuting him by persecuting the church. Now Paul wants to know, he wants to be found in an alien righteousness, a righteousness that's not his own, a righteousness that is God's. Consider Abraham for a moment. He believed God. And that faith in God was attributed to him as righteousness. He is not righteous in himself, but because he believed in God's ability for God to keep his covenant, Abraham was credited with righteousness. That's to say that righteousness was imputed to Abraham for believing God. His righteousness was not his own. Now, we know Abraham lives in heaven among the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, what is Abraham going to do on the day that the dead are raised? Is Abraham going to look over the edge of heaven, down into Mesopotamia, and say, I know somewhere down there I left my body? It's down there somewhere. It's all dust and ashes now. It's blown to the four winds. But I'm going to raise up that body of mine by my righteousness. And so he will grunt and he will groan and he'll hope, but his own righteousness will fail him. In the end, his body will be raised by the righteousness of Christ. Now, how about you? At the end of this age, will you look down into the cemetery and to your grave? And will you raise your body from the dead? Does your righteousness have that kind of power? Or will you rest in the righteousness of Christ, knowing that no inherent righteousness of your own will ever redeem your body from the grave? Come to the cross. Bear hug the cross. Never let go. That is the only righteousness that will save you. What you have never been able to do, Jesus will do in the twinkling of an eye. He will transform the body of your humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. You will no longer be sick. You will no longer be frail or disabled. You'll no longer be depressed or addicted or bound in sin. I cannot imagine having an unselfish thought. He will raise you up from the dust to glory, as certain as He will raise the sun tomorrow. And He has the power and He has the authority to do that. If you have never rested in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and if you are tied up in doing great works to justify yourself before God, repent and come to the cross of Christ. Quit denying, quit being its enemy, and be its lover. For I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Oh, we don't have the words to give you glory and honor and praise today and forevermore. How merciful and gracious and good you are to us. Give us the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, that we may weep over your enemies, and that we might go to them and care for them and give them drink and help them and love them. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.